and on your gates.
So this is the Shema. This is what eventually Jews came to pray two times a day. Jews have been praying this two times a day, so far as we know, for at least 2,000 years. This is the great sort of daily prayer, almost the daily creed of the people of God. And I want to draw out a couple of aspects of it. First of all, notice it's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is one generation dying, giving their final words to the next generation. In other words, it's all about, if you will, parenting. It's all about the future of the people of God, right? It comes in this context of one generation having passed away, Moses' last words, and he's passing all these things on to the next generation. So it's the passing on of the covenant that God gave to Abraham and brought through to Moses. And I think it's really important because this puts parenting or child training or whatever you want to talk about in a much larger context. Sometimes, like Tasha said, we're just in the middle of the current tantrum and we just want out of that pain. But there's a much bigger picture that God wants to give us of, listen, before we were born, there was something God was doing. And after we're gone, should Jesus tarry, there's going to be something he's continuing to do. And this passage is about precisely, however you want to put it, it's about child training, right? It's about parenting and the larger context of parenting. It's centered on the love of God. And ultimately, you know, we talk about child training, if all we talk about is discipline, the sort of punishments, consequences for bad behavior, we're not getting the heart, which is the love of God, right? So this starts with this larger picture of what we want to pass on to our kids is an infectious love of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The God of our Lord Jesus. So again, it's elevating what we're doing into a much larger picture. I think the passage itself, it gives very specific instructions. It says, God is one, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you might even say that as it goes on to verse 6, it's a, and here's how you love me. All right, here's how. Remember in Scripture repeatedly, the love of God is always organically linked to how we treat one another. And in this case, you could, if I could paraphrase it, God is saying, your love should it for me should manifest in the passing on of what you have from me to your children, all right? And I think the passage implicitly covers all ages. And notice what it says. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So first of all, it says to you, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and let my teachings be on your heart. A literal way of saying that is let them be something you memorize. But let them be something you treasure. But then it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. The word diligently there means repeat, or it comes from a root, which means repeat or recite. And some translators have said engrave. The image being, you know, this is something you do with small children. Just literal recitation of the words of God. How much memorizing do kids do without effort? Moses, or God through Moses, seems to be saying, tap into that with your young kids. Young kids don't need to learn a lot of the logic behind it. They just need to learn the words sometimes. And that grows into something else. So teach them diligently, your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Notice the polarities there. When you're in your house, and when you're out. And when you go to bed, and when you get up. Basically, it's this expression of saying everywhere and in everything you do, the teachings of God should be a part of the conversation, right? They should, God is saying that his teachings impinge on everything you could be doing. And that this opens up this longstanding conversation. So we could say just repetition and recitation to little kids, but then ongoing open-ended dialogue with older kids. Discussion about what the words of God mean to the various aspects of life. And by the way, you know, the law has lots of stipulations that don't apply. For example, you should have a rail on the roof of your house. Well, if you have a pitched roof like all of our houses are, you don't need a rail on the roof of your house because nobody's going up there. But the principle of making sure that your property doesn't cause harm to people is something that could come up in everything we do. And so these are the sorts of things that Moses envisions going on in this ongoing dialogue about the Word of God in everything we do. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This is, of course, is where Jews get the practice of putting little Torah scrolls in leather boxes and strapping them onto their hands when they pray and putting them literally on their foreheads. But the point seems to be they're front and center in the culture of your life and of your family. All right, they're all encompassing. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. So it's like a multimedia discussion of God's teaching. And again, that broader picture is it's painting. There's a word. There's a fancy word, habitus. I don't know how you say it. Habit with U-S at the end, and it means not just your habits, but your social context. The community you're a part of, all of the things that lead to certain kinds of values. This is what God is enjoining on Israel as they pass on the ways of God to their children. I would say it expands out to include the community, right? If you think about a community in Israel at the time, it was an entire habitus, right? A whole culture that was devoted in many ways to the love of God and the love of his teachings. So I think this Deuteronomy passage is a great place to spend some time meditating, because it's not just, hey, don't do that, Timmy. But it's, here's the whole picture of where we're going. This is who we are and where we're going. C.S. Lewis uses this great image of when God begins to work in our lives. We like it to begin with because maybe there's some habits we want help with changing. But he says, but if you're a house, all of a sudden God begins to knock down walls and throw up wings and do all kinds of things that you aren't comfortable with and you didn't want, because he has bigger plans for you than you have for you. I think we need to get the same thing in our hearts with our child training. It's not just putting out fires and solving problems that we're dealing with now. It's he wants our children to be made in the image of his son. And all of our parenting is meant to partner with that. Does that make sense? And I think we all kind of need that rescue. We all have sort of our version of the American dream or our version of the happy life that we might be tend to cultivate our kids into. Rather than, I really do believe, our goal as parents should be partnering with God to help them become like Jesus, which means learning to lay down their lives. A New Testament passage that I would pair with this is Ephesians 6. It's an interesting passage because it's so short, but I think there's a lot in it. This is in the section of Ephesians where Paul is speaking to households. And in 6:4, he says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't frustrate them. Don't be overly harsh. Don't set expectations that are too high or unreasonable. This is actually, I think, a great quote from C.S. Lewis on what sometimes that looks like. He says, "We hear a great deal about the rudeness of the rising generation. I am an oldster myself and might be expected to take the oldster's side. But in fact, I've been far more impressed by the bad manners of parents to children than by those of children to parents. Who has not been an embarrassed guest at family meals where the father or mother treated their grown-up offspring with an incivility which, offered to any other people, would simply have terminated the acquaintance? Dogmatic assertions on matters which the children understand and their elders don't, ruthless interruptions, flat contradictions, ridicule of things the young take seriously, sometimes of their religion, insulting references to their friends, all provide an easy answer to the question, why are they always out? Why do they like every other house better than their home? Who does not prefer civility to barbarism?" So I think it's a great admonition that you can be overly harsh and you can set expectations that you can be rude to your kids. And I think Paul is enjoining against that. But then he goes on to say, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those two words are interesting. First, the word bring them up. It means to nurture. It means to feed or provide for. It's a support kind of a word. But then there's two other words. Discipline is the Greek word paideia. Some of you may know the Greek word paideia. Did they talk about paideia at the conference you were just at? So paideia is not just... Paideia is the whole package of forming kids. It's the whole package of from birth to release of all the things that goes into shaping those kids. Not just don't do bad things, but here's what you love, here's what you choose, here's what you value, here's what your habits are. It's the whole picture. Maybe I could put it this way. It's the positive picture of child training, the goal, right? The end in mind of a mature, finished, contributing adult. On the other hand, the other word, instruction, is a kind of a negative word, right? It is the warning. And I think it gives us a really great picture of the whole picture of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be painting a picture of the finished life, and the picture is Jesus. And then on the other end, that includes warning against disobedience or against turning away from God. It provides that whole large picture. I think one other, if I could give you maybe a reading assignment, it would be to look at Philippians. In the book of Philippians, Paul, he paints a picture of the life he's calling the Philippians up to. And in order to do it, he gives several examples. Okay, the ultimate example is Jesus, right? In Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is the great, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's sort of the beating heart of Philippians. But then he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then he says, oh, and by the way, Timothy, you know the guy, he really cares about you. I don't have anybody else like that who really cares about you, right? So he says, you know, look at Timothy. And then he also says, oh, and Epaphroditus, you guys sent Epaphroditus. He almost died. He got sick and he was trying to serve me. He almost died. Pay attention to him. So what Paul does is he gives the Philippians all these examples to imitate. Not just don't do these things, but here's your aspiration, all right? It's Christ. And that can be a little big, right? I mean, you know, die for the world, that's a little big. So, well, okay, look at Timothy. You know Timothy. He's always thinking about you guys. He's always asking about you. He's always praying for you guys. He genuinely cares about you. I've never encountered that before. That's a little more manageable, right? I mean, that's a little more in our realm. And then, you know, Paul puts himself forward as an example. So I think as parents, what we are doing is saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's really daunting because it puts us, well, am I imitating Christ? Is he my hero? Is he my example? And am I learning to be continually conformed to his image? So I encourage you to go read Philippians because once you see that pattern, that is the way the whole book is structured. Is Paul gives all these examples of people that they should look at and say, man, that person is imitating Christ. I want to imitate them. I think it's a great way to look at what we're doing as parents. All right, any questions on that before I move on to the next sort of big chapter of what I want to share? Okay. The next sort of broad topic is child-centeredness, avoiding what we would call child-centeredness. And I would just define that as sort of making children the focus of our families. All right. Notice I said, obviously, children have to be a focus of the family. And I'm not talking about obviously not loving our kids, not having affection for our kids. But I would refer us to Jesus in his last words to his disciples in John. He said, these things I command you that, does anybody remember? Your joy might be full. Okay, these things I command you that your joy might be full. Jesus has been talking about laying down your life. No greater love has any man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. I think there can be something that's a tendency sometimes among Christians to make family the focus and our kids the focus. And Jesus' great joy was to do the will of the Father and lay down his life for his friends. And so again, this is pointing back to what we're wanting them to imitate. We want our kids to know the joy of sharing the poured out life with Jesus. We want them to know the joy of laying down their lives for others. We want them to know the joy of the blessedness of it's better to give than to receive. And so sometimes there's a temptation. And again, I think sometimes it's among homeschoolers or among Christian homeschoolers to make children the focus and make maybe protection of children the focus. We have to keep the end goal in mind all the time, the end goal of responsible, productive, self-sacrificing adults. And again, that brings it back to, is that what we're modeling before them? It is sort of an example or an orientation toward partnership with God and his purposes. So again, this brings us back to that imitation. Paul's calls to imitate him always have to do with his laying down his life for the churches. And I think this manifests in all kinds of ways. I think, you know, when our kids were little, we always talked. We tried to talk up to them, not down to them. Does everybody know what I mean? Like baby talk. We talked as if they understood our big talk. And I think we do that in so many ways. That's just an example. In language we do it. But we're calling them up. That doesn't, again, going back to, we're not setting unrealistic expectations, but we are trying to invite them up into something much, much bigger than them. This is why I think it's important to have things like chores, right? Even from a very young age, because kids are learning that they're a part of something bigger than themselves and that they're actually contributing to it. And that, you know, I think the biggest difficulty with chores is it's so much easier to do it yourself. But all the effort put in to help them begin to learn those things makes it such that they are genuine contributors to, if you want to put it this way, the household economy. And that's just one sample. They're a part of a team. They're a part of this organism that's working together and doing things. So I think a good way to think about this child-centered question is just looking at the outside. What would people say your family is most invested in, right? What would they say is the most important direction of your family? And this is where I think it's important to bring up Jesus' teaching that the family can become an idol. Right? Jesus, in many ways, in many circumstances, came and said, you don't know who my mother, my brother, my sisters are? They're the people who are eager to do my Father's will. And so, child-centeredness, I think, is a real temptation. And I think God would call us all to call our children up to the model of Christ, who gave up rights. What did Jesus miss out on because he was called to love this group of not promising men? And how do we prepare our kids for the same thing? Sometimes it means they miss out on opportunities that might be great for them. But again, if we're captured with the one who let go of opportunities and took a big demotion, then we're maybe looking for the ways not of ruining their lives, but of following him down into love and service. Does that make sense? And again, I think that exercise of thinking about you know, what would somebody looking in from the outside say our family's invested in is a good way of thinking through that. All right. One last sort of chapter, and then maybe we can spend some time discussing. And I would like to, we'll see if we have time, but I would like to maybe spend some time praying each of these nights. So the last thing I just want to talk about is discipline, is negative consequences for misbehavior. Again, to reiterate, it's got to come from calm, loving authority. It's got to come from, above all else, guarding our hearts and being clear about what's going on. I think when we discipline, we're bringing significant consequences for their misbehavior so that they can take responsibility to change it. You know, it's meant to restore. It's meant to bring them to exercise their free will. Right? You can get a child to comply, but the gold standard is we're getting the yes of their heart. Right? We're getting a willing yes to the thing that we're trying to address. And here's the significant thing I think it's worth pointing out. They can say yes to things that maybe it seems like they can't. So underneath all of our consequences, again, is not behavior modification. It's we're helping them face a consequence for their misbehavior that makes them sort of understand the cost of it and hopefully choose the better way, right? And I think it's really important here to underline that I don't think bad behavior or even good behavior can be dealt with by rewards. I think rewards are counterproductive in many ways to what we're looking for when we're correcting misbehavior or calling them up to good behavior. And there's a number of reasons I think they don't work. First of all, they don't set a standard baseline for acceptable behavior. You know what I mean? Like, Timmy, you know, I'll give you an M&M if you don't hit your sister today. No, what we're trying to do is say, no, hitting your sister, it's not acceptable. Doesn't go on out there, or if it does, it gets dealt with, and that's the way the world works. That's the way our standards are. You can't do that. I don't think rewards teach that good behavior is its own reward, right? So I just do good behavior to get the prize. That's part of the lesson you teach when you try to get behavior by rewards. I don't know if you thought much about this, but they're an attempt to control behavior, and kids are onto that. So what do you do when people try to control your behavior with rewards? I usually protect my wallet, right? Because I think somebody's trying to get something from me. So again, I think it's a kind of a, you know, how do you react when bribed? And is that when you've reacted to bribes in your own life, is that the best standard of motivation that you've had in your life? And then ultimately I think rewards are less and less effective the more they're used. You know, might work for a week and then you need a better reward. You need a bigger reward. You know, if you were to try to apply it to the workplace, and maybe this doesn't apply in America anymore. We may be getting to where this doesn't work. But just think about it in the workplace. If your boss is like, I tell you what, I'll give you a free Chick-fil-A lunch if you show up on time for a week. And then maybe you do it for a week, but, you know, one free Chick-fil-A lunch. I don't think that would work. The other thing that would work is, if you don't show up consistently, I'm going to let you go. All right, that hits you where you live. And so I think, again, I think most of the time, rewards, especially when dealing with behavior that they shouldn't engage in or that they should engage in, doesn't help. So, again, to me, discipline needs to be consequences that will get their attention, that is costly to them. Like I said, it needs to get their attention. I don't know if you've ever paid attention. A lot of the time for larger misbehaviors, timeout doesn't do that. in my experience. It may contain the situation, but quite honestly, I think it often frustrates kids. And it doesn't necessarily really, really get their attention. I think very often loss of privileges are a really significant way to get kids' attention. And I mean loss of privileges not for a day, but for a week or a month or something really notable like that. And again, every kid is different. And you have to, I think, sometimes experiment. And I think, I said this last week, I think where our parenting fails the most is when we fail to be consistent and follow through on the consequences we've said we would level. Sometimes we give a consequence and after a day the behavior changes and we think, oh great, it's fixed. It's not. And if we've said there was going to be a certain kind of consequence, I think it's important that the consequence is all the way consistent through. One person has used the analogy of antibiotic resistance. Everybody knows how antibiotic resistance works. You take the pill, as soon as you get better, you stop taking it, and then the bug gets worse, and you have to use worse antibiotics. I think significant consequences that will get their attention, following through, not arguing about it, right? Not saying, you know, not negotiating about it, but simply calling foul and issuing the consequence. And honestly, I think within those parameters, there's a lot of room to talk, but I think most of the time, if we're simply consistent, if we don't let the behavior slide, and this is where we have to help one another, where spouses have to help one another, where we have to help one another and say, did you notice you said do not do that and they did it? They're not paying attention to you at all. That's where I think we really have to help one another. So we could get into greater detail on that, and maybe we will in the discussion, but